remember exactly when my mother gave me the desk plate sign that I held on to for many years, but I'm sure it was sometime after I preached my first sermon. The yellow plastic desk plate sign reads, "Take my advice. I'm not using it." It's not the kind of thing that you would proudly display in an office, but I kept it around tucked in a drawer to keep me grounded. And though it's long gone now, its message has kept me regularly reflecting on whether the words I say from the pulpit and elsewhere match the life I lead. A desk plate sign like that, "Take my advice, I'm not using it," well, it'll keep you humble. That old desk plate came to mind when I studied the Gospel of Mark's account of Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman who won't let him ignore her pain and need, regardless of the fact that she is not Jewish, and how that encounter leads to Jesus' subsequent healing of the man who couldn't hear and could not speak. The desk plate sign came to mind because I think these two passages give us a glimpse into how Jesus learns to take his own advice. They show us how he lives into the words that he says, the words about what is important about a person being not what goes into their mouth, not what they eat, not what they drink, not how they look on the outside, not their ethnicity or their nationality or their religious background. None of the outer things matter, Jesus has just told his disciples. It's what comes from within, from the heart that's expressed in deeds. That's what matters. That's what makes a person clean or unclean, acceptable or unacceptable. And the Gospel of Mark has Jesus learn his own lesson in an encounter with a real flesh and blood human being. I think the Gospel of Mark sets that up very intentionally, as opposed to the Gospel of Luke, which is written by a Gentile Christian to tell the story of Jesus predominantly to Gentile Christians. Mark relates the story of Jesus' life to a group of predominantly Jewish Christians, a group that probably had its share of struggles, accepting those who had not grown up in their Jewish faith into this new way that Jesus had inaugurated. Jesus, after all, was Jewish. We need never forget that. And his first and most of his earliest followers were Jewish too. It was only sometime after the Pentecost event and after Peter's vision on the rooftop at Joppa and Paul's persistent outreach to the Gentile community that Jesus' message started to really take hold in the non-Jewish world. And that caused some tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that tension around openness to Gentiles nearly fractured the early church. The Gospels, all four of them, were written in the midst of that struggle. Luke, the Gospel to the Gentiles, has Jesus launch his ministry with a sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, where he angers the people of his village by referring to two illustrations from Hebrew Scripture. He says, "There were many widows in Israel during the time of the prophet Elijah, but he went only to the widow of Zarephath, whose son he brought back to life. And there were many lepers in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, but he went only to the leper Naaman, the king of Syria, whom he healed." Oh, Luke says, the people of Nazareth most definitely did not want to hear that. And they tried to drive Jesus out of the village. Now, you can get away with starting your story of Jesus' ministry that way if you're Luke, writing to a bunch of non-Jewish believers, but not if you're Mark. if you're Mark, you have to introduce the idea of openness and inclusion more gradually. What's the best way to do that? You let them see Jesus learning the message first and gradually, learning in public, as it were, being teachable, having a humbling, take my advice, I'm not using it moment. Sure, you can talk a good game about openness and welcoming and receiving people who aren't like you, but what happens when that person is more than a theoretical idea, but a real flesh and blood human in front of you? What happens when everything in your culture of origin tells you that this person is to be regarded as somehow less human, less worthy of love, less worthy of respect than you are? What do you do then? I think that's why Mark, in Matthew 2, puts this story in his gospel to make the point that it's difficult for an insider to welcome someone that they've been taught is unacceptable, somehow outside of their acceptable circles. Even Jesus had to learn that, Mark says. And Luke? Well, not surprisingly, Luke leaves it out altogether. A story where Jesus tells a Gentile it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs is too embarrassing to share when you're trying to reach non-Jewish believers. It's just not going to score any points with them. But Mark has a different project. Mark needs his community of insiders to learn to do the difficult work of accepting outsiders in. And in order to do that, they had to learn something new. While we may not be born instinctively regarding other people and groups as less than, cultures over the millennia have always ingrained that message, and it certainly happens in the culture that we grew up in. And if you deny that, you are kidding yourself. The song Lieutenant Cable sings in the music South Pacific is right. You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you are 6 or 7 or 8. To hate all the people your relatives hate, you've got to be carefully taught. Mark's community had been carefully taught, so there was much they needed to unlearn. And frankly, whether the teaching has been explicit or implicit, many of us, I dare say all of us, have been carefully, subtly, insidiously taught too. Just as Mark's community had been. So Mark shows them Jesus encountering a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, and seeing in her, through her persistent iteration of her need, through her not taking his dehumanizing no for an answer, through her care and concern for her own child in pain, Mark has Jesus see a real, live, flesh and blood Gentile. And I'll tell you what, a real live flesh and blood outsider beats a theoretical outsider every day. Because a real live outsider, a real live person who has been denied space at the table, well, they're real. And they're alive. So Jesus sees this real, live Syrophoenician woman, and he heals her daughter. And then Mark takes Jesus on a journey. The gospel says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, if you're wondering why there's a map on the front of your bulletin today, this is it. Pull out your bulletin. I want you to find Tyre on the map. It's a little more than 3/4 of the way up the map on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And now find the Sea of Galilee. It's tiny. It's southeast of there, about an inch and a half southeast, at about 5 o'clock. Have you found it? Now find Sidon. It's north of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. It's about an inch north of Sidon, which is 20 miles. And if you're going towards the Sea of Galilee from Tyre, that's not the direction you go. You don't head north up the coast of the Mediterranean. You go southeast. But Jesus goes by way of Tyre. Why? Commenters have said that over the centuries, they've said that he wanted to avoid the direct route to Galilee because of all the attention he was getting there. There were people there who had seen him feed 5,000, and they might want to seize him and make him king. And on the other hand, there was Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch of Galilee, and he had already gotten wind of Jesus and might want to arrest him. So that may have been the reason scholars say that he headed north to go south. That's an odd way to go south, going north. Maybe he went the other direction just because he needed to rest and recharge a little. But I think Mark's gospel takes him north to go south for an additional reason. I think Mark knows that sometimes it takes time for a lesson to sink in. So he throws in a subtle reminder to his first century Jewish audience. Because when Jesus goes up to Sidon, he has to go through a little town called in New Testament times Sarepta. But in the time of Elijah, it was known as Zarephath. Mark's first hearers, whose minds weren't jammed full with sports statistics and op-eds and BuzzFeed quizzes, would have known their Hebrew scriptures. They would have intuitively and instinctively made the connection to that Gentile woman whose son Elijah healed. Maybe Jesus himself was subconsciously drawn there to process what had happened, how God really did care about the needs of the outsider, and that he was sent to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So when in the very next episode, people bring him a deaf and dumb man in Gentile territory, Jesus knows what to do. He looks up to heaven, and he sighs as if to say, I get it. Okay, I get it. And he says, Ephphatha. Now, if you're looking for Ephphatha on that map, you're not going to find it. Unlike Tyre and Sidon and Zarephath and Syria and Galilee and McLean and Arlington and Washington, D.C., Ephphatha is not a place. Ephrathah is, but not Ephphatha. Ephphatha is not a place. It's a stance towards life. Way of living. It's an approach towards people who are different than you are, and circumstances that are uncomfortable. And Mark tells us what the word Ephphatha means. When Jesus spits on the man's tongue and puts his fingers in the man's ears, Jesus says, Ephphatha. And Mark says that means be opened. Eyes be opened. Ears be opened. Mouth be opened. Jesus says this not just to the man, but to himself and to Mark's community and to us, Ephphatha. The road to Ephphatha, which is not a place, but a way of being, is a journey that involves setting aside long-held prejudices and preconceived notions and looking beyond what divides us from others towards what unites us with them. It requires taking a look at how we benefit from privilege and really seeing people as the human beings they are. It requires putting ourselves in other people's shoes, trying to figure out what it might be like to be in their skin. It requires being open to experience and having a sense that more will be revealed and having a teachable heart and spirit. And I think Mark puts his two stories together the way he does to show us that eyes that are open and hearts that are open are not enough. When we see another's humanity, the next step is to have our ears unstopped so that we can hear their cries of pain. And the final step is to have our tongues unloosed, set free, so that we can speak up for them. A couple final comments. First, being open means being teachable, which goes beyond just being teachable about openness to others. It means being willing to learn from all the experiences that life sends us. We might try starting each new day with this prayer. What new thing, O God, what new lesson are you going to show me today? And how can I learn from it? Second, in that regard, I'm grateful, like my predecessor John Sonnenday was, for the opportunity to learn in public with you, working with texts of Scripture, grappling with what it means to follow Jesus, getting new insights into myself and into human nature. I find myself learning every day in this community. You all teach me. You learn along with me. One of the things I've learned over the years is that it is important to speak up and to not be quiet, because in times of injustice, to stay silent is, in fact, to take a side. Now I want to close with a story that doesn't make me very comfortable. It's not about me. Still doesn't make me comfortable. The other day, my daughter Martha, who has arrived in Los Angeles for her placement through Young Adult Volunteers, well, she met with the other people in her house, and they talked about their assignments for the year. From the beginning of her being sent out to Los Angeles to work in the Young Adult Volunteer Program, Martha had her eye on what she wanted to do. She wanted to teach teenagers at a homeless shelter, creative writing. That is her gift area. It's a perfect fit. Tyrone, the young adult coordinator, gathered everybody together, and he said, "It's time now for assignments. You've all listed 1 through 4 your choices." And one person got their first choice, and one person got his second choice, and Martha, she got her fourth choice. Martha hates to drive. It was a position driving all over Los Angeles. She was enraged. I don't blame her. I think Tyrone messed with them. They complained, as you'd expect. And again, I'm not in favor of the manipulation that he did, but 4 hours later, after tears and frustration and everything else, Tyrone came back and he said, "Okay, you all get your first choice." So Martha's working where she's gifted and where she wants to work. And Tyrone, that African-American man, said to them, "Are you grateful that I changed it around? Are you grateful? Are you grateful that you got what you wanted?" Judith and I, as we wrestle with our rage about how I think Tyrone jerked them around, have decided that we think maybe he was trying to teach them something. I don't know, I hope so. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And this time I hope I don't have to say, take my advice, I'm not using it. In Jesus' name, amen.